And turn this one on. Okay, well, we are in the book of Revelation, page 73 of the notes, Revelation 16, verse 14, and today is April the 10th, 2013. Well, we are in kind of the last stretch in the book of Revelation that deals with the tribulation. And the tribulation has been presented to us in Revelation by means of three groups of sevens, and we are in the third group of seven. It is called the seven bowls of wrath. There will be, during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, seven angels who will be given each one this bowl that is full of wrath, God's wrath and judgment, that's going to be each one in turn poured out on this earth. Now, as we've seen the last few weeks, yes, God just pours out the judgment on the earth, but over and over and over again, we've seen in Revelation that he gives the non-believer opportunity to repent. But they reject and thus come under the judgment of God. Chapter 16 is presenting us with the seven bowls of wrath. The first one we saw in verses 1 and 2 is grievous sores that will be on people. The second one is seas smitten, that is, the oceans will be turned into blood. Three, the rivers smitten, so fresh water is turned into blood. The fourth one is scorching. It's going to be like someone, which of course is the Lord, turns up the heat from the sun and just scorches. And the fifth one is darkness. That's in verses 10 and 11. The sixth one is very unique, and that is the Euphrates River is dried up. Now there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that. But the Euphrates River is the most important river in the Middle East, comes from Turkey and comes into Iraq and just goes kind of splits Iraq in two and then empties in the Persian Gulf. Very, very important body of water. And the last event, that is the sixth of the bowls, of there will be a seventh, so almost the last, events of these judgments during the last part of the tribulation will be the drying up of the Euphrates River. So let's kind of review and go to verse 12 to then get into verse 14 where we start tonight. Verse 12, and this is Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and here's the reason: to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So part of God's plan is that the way is going to be cleared for some armies east of the Euphrates River to cross that river to go west. Where are they going? They are going to the land of Israel. And in particular, they're going to a valley in Israel that is, we're going to have identified here, that we call the Valley of Armageddon. And there is a city at the end of the Valley of Armageddon that's called Megiddo. And everything seems to be centered there. And the armies of the world are going to be gathered to this spot in Israel. And it is Satan that is behind this. And what the armies of the world, led by the Antichrist, are seeking to do is to destroy the Jewish people once and for all. It is part of Satan's plan and strategy that has been his almost from the beginning of sin on this world, to destroy the Jewish people. And this is going to be his last attempt, and in this attempt, Satan and Antichrist are going to be totally defeated by God in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's quite an event. So the Euphrates River. And we saw last week that the Euphrates River is fed by snow melt up in the Mount Ararat area of Turkey. And you remember that the fourth of these bowls of wrath is scorching heat. It's going to be on the earth. Well, that's going to melt snow in the snowpack up at Mount Ararat. And never does all that snow melt. That's part of the reason why it's hard for people to get up there to try to find Noah's Ark. And they have to wait till the warmest part of the summer when the most ice melts. But never does it all melt. Well, if it all melts, there's going to be a flood through the Euphrates River. God is going to touch that to dry it up miraculously so that these armies can get to the Valley of Armageddon where they are going to be defeated. So let's look at that. Continuing on in verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan. We've seen him portrayed as Satan numerous times in Revelation. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is the assistant to the Antichrist, three unclean spirits like frogs. These are demons. Demons are being used by Satan to prompt the armies to get into the land of Israel. We are not given any details what strategies the demons use. It's just that they are used by Satan to entice the armies to go there. Now we come to our new verse where we start tonight, verse 14. For they are demonic spirits, that is, these unclean spirits that are like frogs, demonic spirits performing signs. And so whatever it is that these leaders of these armies are seeing or hearing or that are just kind of prompting them to go to the Valley of Armageddon, they're going to see some miraculous signs, and they're going to say, see, that confirms this is where we are supposed to go. And it's all going to be part of the plan of Satan. So they're performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them. Antichrist is using whatever means he can to bring them together and for a final campaign against the Jews. Satan is involved with this, though, not just to destroy the Jews, but Satan also knows that this is going to be a campaign, a war against Messiah Jesus. I'm sure Antichrist has no idea that Jesus is about to return, but you can be sure that Satan does. And this is so Satan is getting all of the armies there in his last attempt, not only to destroy the Jews, but to defeat Jesus when Jesus comes again. So it is Satan who is working to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 15, behold. Now, verse 15 is a parenthesis, and in the ESV, you'll see parentheses at the beginning and ending of verse 15. I'm not sure if the other translations put them there. But verse 15 is a parenthesis, pauses the progression of events to give us a message, but primarily to give the believers at the time of the tribulation a message of comfort and hope. Because there will be believers at this time. There will be people who have trusted Christ during the tribulation. Most of them will have been killed by Antichrist and so on, but the few that remain, they are going to be reading the book of Revelation in those last days. And verse 15 is meant as a comfort and to give them a hope and encouragement in the midst of this. They are they're encouraged to continue in the battle and not to give up, and for them to know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. And you can imagine how that would just encourage them if they would know. Jesus is coming. It's just around the corner. We can hold on a little bit longer. And so verse 15, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." That is, he's coming quick and unexpected. Quick and unexpected by the Antichrist and all of the armies that are going to be gathered there. Now, it's not going to be a surprise to the believers who have come to faith during the time of the tribulation, because they're going to have the book of Revelation. So it's not like a thief for them, but it will be for the non-believers. And it's not a surprise to them because they're going to read this. Also, they will have seen the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, which will have happened a couple of years before this in the temple in Jerusalem, when Antichrist turns against the Jewish people and stops the sacrifices at the Jewish temple and sets up an image of himself to be worshipped. That is the key moment for the people who become believers to recognize Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. And so he says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So he uses this analogy of staying awake. Blessed is the person that stays awake. They, of course, were very much used to occupation by the Roman army in John's day. And the Roman army was had very strict rules about the sentries staying awake. And during the night, they would be tested. And if the commanding officer came around and found them sleeping, there was a very severe punishment that was dished out. And so they were familiar with that. And so he is saying, you know, if you'll stay steadfast and faithful to the Lord and looking for the coming again, the second coming of Christ, you're going to be blessed. And not like those who are caught sleeping. And it says that not go about naked and be seen exposed, that they would be found and publicly humiliated. So he's encouraging the believers, hang in there, continue on, be faithful. Then he continues in verse 16. "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now, everyone has heard of the Battle of Armageddon. Non-believers. I have a hunch if we took a poll of non-believers, people who don't read the Bible, 90%, I'm guessing, would say they've heard of the Battle of Armageddon. And you hear it referred to in secular culture all the time. Not just in the sense of a future battle, but like when the 405 freeway was going to be closed, they called it Carmageddon, figuring everyone has heard of Armageddon, so they call it Carmageddon. Well, Armageddon, the one place that Armageddon is mentioned is the book of Revelation, beginning here. Now, the events of the Battle of Armageddon are prophesied in other places, but this is the only place where it is called Armageddon. Now, Ar is the shortened version of the Hebrew word H-A-R, which means mountain. The Mageddon is from the name of a Jewish city that is called Megiddo or Megiddo. And so put it together and you have the mountain of Megiddo. Now, there is no specific mountain there. So the term can refer to the range of hills that surrounds this valley. And that's probably what it refers to. Now, Megiddo was a very strategic city for the Jewish people in Bible days, going back all the way to the time of the Old Testament. And it's one of those fascinating places to visit in Israel when you go there today. Today it is called Atel. And Atel is an archaeological site. And what would happen in ancient times, a city would be built, and then it would be destroyed, and the rubble would just be left there. And then dirt would come in and blow in over a period of years and years and years, and there would be some soil. And then the next group of people would come and build a new city on top of that. And then when that would be destroyed, just be left there in ruins, again, dirt blows in, and another. That has happened over and over and over again in the Middle East. I mean, we just don't have anything like that in the United States. Our country's too young. But in the Middle East, they have civilization after civilization. And Armageddon, or Megiddo, is one of those. Atel is kind of like a mountain. You come towards us, and it looks like a hill, but it's a man-made hill in the sense that it's just simply where these civilizations have been built on top of one another. Well, naturally, it's a gold mine for archaeologists. They can start digging there, and they're just going to find all kinds of stuff. Well, Megiddo is like that. And you go back in time, and you'll visit Megiddo, and you'll see, for instance, ruins from King Solomon time. King Solomon built a fortress there. Megiddo was an important city for King Solomon to have a fortress and soldiers and horses and so on to block the pass out of that valley for any armies that would come through to keep them from going through the pass to the main part of the land of Israel. And so you go to Megiddo today, you see the ruins from Solomon, you see the ruins from the Canaanites, you see the ruins from the other kings of Israel after Solomon, and it is spectacular. And then on top of that, Christians go there and stand there and look at that valley and remember the prophecy and revelation of what will happen there someday. Now, what we call as Christians, students of the New Testament, what we call the Valley of Armageddon, to the Jews, it's known as the Valley of Jezreel. Jezreel. And it's called by that name numerous times in the Old Testament. All the invaders of the land of Israel in ancient history, all the way down to modern history, have, when they have invaded Israel, have had to come through the Valley of Armageddon. I have a list here of them. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Hasmoneans, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Muslims, the Crusaders, the Mamluks, oh, that was a Muslim group, the Mongols, the French, the Ottomans, the British, the Arabs, the Israelis, all have fought and died here. Napoleon had his army here. And he is recorded as saying, when he looked out over at the battlefield, said, this is the world's most natural battlefield. And it certainly has been the scene of it, and it will be the scene in the future. The Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, is 20 miles long and 7 miles wide. And major trade routes of the time of the Old Testament and New Testament came through there. That's why so many battles were fought there. Now turn the page to page 74. And we want to pause and get a handle on this Battle of Armageddon. And it is really better called the Campaign of Armageddon. because it is not just one battle. It's really a campaign of warfare. These eight stages are covered in Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, and it is this book here. This is a great book if you want to study prophecy of the second coming of Christ and so on. And it has the best presentation of the events of Armageddon that I have seen anywhere. It's pages 314 to 363. So that covers a lot in that book. And it is fascinating. So I have summarized that here. Number one, there is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. That's what we've just seen in the drawing up of the Euphrates River, getting the armies from the east along with to connect with armies from the west and the north and the south, all going to converge here. Number two, the destruction of Babylon. Now, we'll get into more detail on that later. But Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, through chapter 14, verse 23, are the section of the Old Testament that prophesies the destruction of this city of Babylon. Now, in the Old Testament, you see reference to Babylon conquering Israel. And in the book of Daniel, there's a record that the empire of Babylon and the city of Babylon fell to an enemy called the Medes and Persians. Remember the incident in Daniel where Belshazzar is having a feast in his palace and he's using the plates and cups and so on from the temple, and then all of a sudden a hand, not a person, but a hand, just appears on the wall and writes some strange words, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And he doesn't know what they mean, and he's scared, and he calls for Daniel. And Daniel tells him what those words mean. And Daniel told him that the essence of those words were saying that his kingdom was about to be conquered. And that very night, it was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Now, when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they did not fulfill Isaiah 13, 1 through 14, 23. Yes, the city fell like that prophesized, but there's all kinds of details in Isaiah 13, 14 that were not fulfilled when the Medes and Persians conquered. For instance, the only Babylonian who lost his life that night was the king. The army was able to do it very, very interestingly. They cut off upstream the Euphrates River, and the riverbed then was free to cross into, and the river went underneath the outer walls of the city of Babylon. So while the king is feasting, he doesn't know that the river has stopped. And the army comes into the city without firing a shot, as it were, and then kills him and conquers the city. So Isaiah 13 and 14 were not fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled during the tribulation. And we're going to see that later on in the book of Revelation, that Babylon is going to be the future capital of the Antichrist. And it is going to be destroyed in this second phase of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, there'll be a more detailed prophecy of it in chapter 18. Then we come to number three, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that when the Antichrist, who is away from Babylon, he has probably already gone to Armageddon. He's away from Babylon when his capital city falls. You would think that he would go right back to the capital city and try and save it. But instead, he goes to Jerusalem. And it is certainly Satan that is filling his mind to what he's going to do. Satan wants Jerusalem destroyed as part of his program against the Jews. And so Satan is controlling him. Satan's program is to kill the Jews. So Antichrist moves against Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophecies of that are in the book of Zechariah. It's Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So Zechariah 12, 1 to 9, and Zechariah 14, 1 to 2. He will succeed in conquering Jerusalem. So Jerusalem falls into Jewish hands. And according to the prophecy in Zechariah, one half of the Jewish population in Jerusalem will be taken into slavery. The other half will be allowed to remain in the city, and they're going to be there when Messiah returns. So that's number three, the fall of Jerusalem. Number four, the armies of Antichrist at Basra. Another name for Basra is Petra. And we've seen prophesied before in the book of Revelation that at the 3.5 year point, the midway point of the tribulation, when Antichrist turns against the Jews, a big group of the Jewish people are going to flee Jerusalem, and they're going to go into the wilderness to this place in Jordan that's called Basra, or also Petra. Antichrist has destroyed Jerusalem, taken half of the Jews there into slavery. He knows that the other huge group of Jews that's left is at Basra. So he takes his armies and heads to Basra. That brings us to number five, the national regeneration of Israel. Something happens to the Jewish people before the Antichrist and his army get there. Now, to understand what goes on here, remember that before Jesus will return, Israel must confess her sin of rejecting the Messiah and plead for the Messiah to return. Jesus prophesied that in the Gospels. We're going to see one of the prophecies of that in our study in Luke this Sunday night. A more detailed prophecy of that is in Matthew, and Jesus, just a few days before the crucifixion, is on the Mount of Olives looking down on the city of Jerusalem. And he is lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't have me." And he says, "This city is going to be left to you desolate." That happened in 70 AD. It will happen again during the tribulation. And then he says, "You will not see me again until you call out for me." Now, that had been prophesied in the book of Zechariah, that they would call out on the name of the Lord for the Messiah Jesus to save them and to return. And at that time, God is going to save from sin that remnant of Israel. And it's really going to be a spectacular event. It's prophesied in a number of places in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea 5, 15 through 6, 3. It's prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through chapter 13, verse 9. Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 9. It's prophesied in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, Joel 2, 28 to 32, and it's prophesied in Isaiah 64, 1 to 12. Now, this this saving of the Jewish people in Basra, the same thing's going to happen with the Jews that are left in Jerusalem. They too will call on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. And those are the remaining Jews on the earth. Because the ones that were taken into slavery at the fall of Jerusalem apparently are going to be killed. And so all you have left is this remnant of the Jewish people. But they're all going to be saved. And that's what Paul is referring to in the book of Romans when he talks about in this future time, all Israel will be saved. Then we have number six, the second coming of Messiah. And he comes first to Basra, where the Jewish people have been in hiding, as it were, for 3.5 years. That is prophesied in Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 34, 1 to 7, and 63, 1 to 6. 63, 1 to 6, and also in Micah, Prophet Micah chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Micah 2, 12 to 13. Then we have number 7. The battle from Basra ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So Jesus is fighting the forces of the Antichrist at Basra all the way up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is part of a valley that's called the Kidron Valley that goes through Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, every Christian who goes to Jerusalem, one of the sites that everyone goes to is top of the Mount of Olives, looking over to the Dome of the Rock where the temple was. In between, you have this valley of the Kidron Valley. And it's the valley Jesus crossed when he went to Gethsemane, and then when he was taken back into Jerusalem when he was under arrest. Part of that Kidron Valley is this Valley of Jehoshaphat. So the battle from Basra ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, during which the Antichrist is killed by Messiah. That is prophesied in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Joel 3, 12 and 13. And the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3, verse 13. Habakkuk 3, 13. It's also alluded to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. So at the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem, Antichrist is killed by the Messiah. That brings us to the culmination of this campaign of Armageddon. That's number 8. The victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives. And that's a famous prophecy in Zechariah. It's Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. Zechariah 14, 3 to 5. It is so famous, so well known, that many, many, many people, Christians, students of the Bible, are so familiar with that, that as soon as you mention Jesus coming again, they say immediately, oh yeah, he's going to ascend from heaven to the Mount of Olives. And they haven't caught the fact with these other prophecies that before he goes to the Mount of Olives, he goes to Basra. And there's the killing of the Antichrist at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then he ascends up to the Mount of Olives in victory and triumph. So that, in a summary, is what we mean by the Battle of Armageddon. That then brings us to, finally, to the seventh bowl, the last of the bowls of wrath. It's G in the outline. The seventh bowl is widespread destruction, and that's in verses 17 to 21. Look at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done. That is, this is the end of the wrath of God on the non-believers during the tribulation. Does that remind you of anything? On the cross, Jesus saying, it is finished, it is done. The price of salvation had been paid. Just an interesting terminology used for both. So it is done. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning. Same thing happened after Jesus said it is finished on the cross. There was lightning, earthquake. Here there's lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. We've seen in the news through the years big earthquakes, but we're told you haven't seen anything yet until this one. Verse 19, the great city, that's Jerusalem. The great city was split into three parts. This earthquake is so big that Jerusalem winds up being divided into three parts. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that physical changes are going to come to Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes again. And this is it. It's caused by an earthquake. Some of the changes, for instance, the Mount of Olives will split into two parts. That's prophesied in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. And that mountain today, if you're on the Temple Mount where the temple was, and you look across the Kidron Valley and you see the Mount of Olives there, and it would be like it just splits like that, opening for people to go from Jerusalem without going up over the mountain. And a second change that's going to be is the spring of water is going to flow from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. Nothing like that has ever been in the land. That is promised in Zechariah 14, verse 8. And then lastly, it's prophesied that Jerusalem will be elevated and surrounding a region that is flattened. That is in Zechariah 14:10, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. That's kind of interesting because you have these prophecies that during the kingdom, Jerusalem, which of course after these events, you go right into the kingdom, Jerusalem, the capital. There's prophecies that during the kingdom, Jerusalem's going to be the highest place on the face of the earth. And people are going to be coming from all the world to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, for us today, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Could Jerusalem in the millennium be taller than the tallest or the highest city in the Himalayas? You know, that's kind of difficult. Well, what's going to happen, this earthquake is going to be so severe that it appears it's going to lower the mountains. I get the magazine from Answers to Genesis from the Creation Museum. The latest issue had some fascinating things in there about the Ice Age, which, when you look at it from a creation standpoint, would have come not too long after Noah's flood. And they explain the reasoning for thinking that in these articles. But these articles pointed out that we have reason to believe that before the flood, we didn't have all the high mountains on the earth that we have today. They were formed, in many cases, by the shifts in the plates of the earth that are talked about in Genesis as the fountains of the deep were opened and the earth shifted up, and that brought into being some of the mountains that we have today. And so apparently, at the end, there's going to be this earthquake that's in some ways going to return the topography of the earth to the way it was before the flood. And the high mountains are going to be brought down, and it's going to be elevated in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be the highest place. And people will be coming up to Jerusalem to worship. And so Mount of Olives split. You have the spring of water flowing from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem elevated and the surrounding region is flattened. Well, back to verse 19. So the city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So Babylon is going to be destroyed. And that's what we're going to get into in chapter 17 and 18, is this future destruction of Babylon. Then he goes on in verse 20, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. The mountains will be leveled by this earthquake. So the topography of the earth is going to be greatly changed for the kingdom, and Jerusalem will be the highest point. And then look at this, verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God. Now, I think some of them are going to be smashed to death, but those that aren't are going to be cursing God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. How heavy do you think is the heaviest piece of hail you have ever seen? Nowhere near 100. Now, I assume we've all heard of hail in Texas the size of a golf ball, but that's nowhere near 100 pounds. I was surprised a few weeks ago in an email exchange with our granddaughter in New Jersey, with all the rain and snow and everything, she had never seen hail. I guess it must not hail back there, it just snows. Because I was mentioning that that was a few weeks ago when we had hail, and she had to ask, what's hail? And but boy, I've never seen anything anywhere near that, and probably no one here has either. And can you imagine what that will do? That's the culmination of all of this judgment. Well, then we turn to page 75, which is the first sheet that's on the table tonight, and we come to those two chapters that describe the destruction of Babylon. And first of all, in chapter 17, we have number 13, religious Babylon. So it's one city, but there's two elements to it that are going to be talked about. First is the religious element of Babylon. Then chapter 18 is going to deal with the commercial aspect of Babylon, the future Babylon that's going to be rebuilt again in Iraq, at the site of the old Babylon, is going to be a commercial center of the world as well as religious. So all kinds of things are in this section. Excuse me. Almost had to sneeze. Okay. To know what's going on here, we have to realize that there is going to be a whole lot of false religion on the earth after the rapture. When the church is taken up to heaven, think what's going to be left as far as religion is concerned. There are going to be people who right now are playing church and pretending, maybe deceiving themselves into thinking they're Christians, but they're not true Christians. They're going to be left. The cults are still going to be around. The world's religions are still going to be around. And so false religion has, ever since the fall of man, has always been a part of this fallen world, so it shouldn't be surprising that during the tribulation, it's going to play a major role. And during the tribulation, apparently, all the world's religions are going to unite into one. All my life, I've heard of people dreaming of that. I think that is the wrong thing to dream for. But there are a lot of non-believers that have just that. That's something they have longed for. Let's just get all the world's religions together. Apparently, it's going to happen during the tribulation. They're going to unite. And in chapter 17, we have the prophecy of God's judgment on this new one world religion that will be on the earth. And chapter 18 will be the fall of the commercial aspect of Babylon. Now, the fall of Babylon has already been announced in the book of Revelation. It was back in chapter 14, verse 8, that the angel went and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Now we're going to get the details of it. Now, to understand what Babylon has to do with this false religion, it helps to understand Babylon's role in religion in the past. And it all begins in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel. You remember, after the flood, God had told Noah and his family to scatter throughout the earth and reproduce and so on around the earth. Well, mankind and his rebellion against God didn't want to do that. And mankind defied God and said, "We're going to all be united here and we're going to make a great new society." And so they began to do that. And then they began to build this tower. It's called the Tower of Babel, to reach up into heaven. And that was the center of this man-made religion that started at Babylon. Well, then, of course, you know God's judgment. He confused the languages, and everyone had to scatter like God had said to do. But the people that stayed at Babylon just continued to evolve their own religion. And by the time of the prophets of the Old Testament, they had all kinds of false gods and all kinds of false worship. But it has influenced so much false religion ever since. And for instance, Easter comes, the name Easter comes from the Babylonian god Ishtar, Ishtar. And a lot of the elements of the Babylonian worship were adopted centuries and centuries ago by the Roman Catholic Church. Even the dress with the hat, the mitre, and all kinds of things. And it has just had its tentacles everywhere. And it has always been considered the central place of false religion. Well, let's look what happens. We can get into this a little bit. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, we have A, the description. Verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels..." So one of those seven angels, of the seven that had the seven bowls of wrath, "who had the seven bowls, came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Now, in the Old Testament, idolatry and false religion were often called prostitution, but it was in a religious sense. Israel was pictured by the prophets as being married to God, being the wife of God. But when Israel would go and follow idolatry, she was pictured as being in adultery as far as her relationship with God. So it was spiritual adultery. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the bride of Christ, the church. And if our devotion turns from him to anything else in the New Testament, that would be called spiritual adultery as well. And so this great prostitute would be false religion, which has enticed people into spiritual idolatry. Now she is pictured, and of course in the King James Version, she's called the great whore. And so that terminology you usually hear when people talk about this, they use that term. But ESV and other translations say the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters. Now, the many waters is going to be identified in verse 15 as being people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So in other words, she, false religion, has influenced everybody on the earth, whether they know it or not. It's been worldwide. So this, the great prostitute can't be one religious group. It's not one church of today. What it is it's the future amalgamation of all the religions and everything all together. That is the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, some people might think there's a contradiction because in verse 3 she's going to be said to be sitting on a scarlet beast. Both terms, sitting on the waters and on the beast, are pictures. Verse 1, because we know from verse 15 it represents all the peoples and nations, represents the world's population over whom sin has control. But verse 3 represents her control over the beast, who is the Antichrist, who rules these people. So two different pictures being communicated. And then verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Now that's not describing kings with literal prostitutes, and then when it talks about being drunk, it's not physically drunk. Instead, John is talking about those who are just so intoxicated with the Antichrist's false religion. And that idea comes from Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7, which does refer to ancient Babylon. And here it's lifted out for this future Babylon. So, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. That is simply a description that the non-believing world is just totally going to turn over to this one world religion that is false religion. Well, we'll stop there and pick up again next week in verse 3 and continue on with this amazing prophecy of the future destruction of Babylon. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for so much detail you've given us. And Lord, that it would just give us an understanding of the fact that you hate sin and you hate false religion. And Father, we thank you for delivering us from that through the cross of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be a witness today while there's opportunity to those who are caught up in false religion. And in all that that entails, so somehow trying to save themselves by their own works. And Father, we pray that we would be a witness to them. So Father, dismiss us with your blessing into this rest of the evening and the days to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.